Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I hope you had a great weekend. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as we are weekdays generally speaking, for an hour with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions that you would like to ask and have discussed here on the air about the Bible, about Christianity, about whatever Christian theology, anything you want that's related to those things. And that would include if you are not a Christian, excuse me, and the things you want to discuss are things that would be areas in which you have a difference, maybe even objections to Christianity or the Bible. We welcome you to call about those things. And of course, even Christians who see things differently than the host are welcome to call a balance comment if you wish. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, a couple of announcements, and I know maybe sometimes people just tune out announcements, and you can do that if you want to, but I think this is unusual. One of them is not unusual. This Saturday, we have our monthly meeting in Buena Park, California. So if you're in Southern California, we've been going through a different book of the Bible each month. And this month, this Saturday night, we're going through the book of John, in-depth introduction and overview of the book of John. If you like the book of John, you'll learn a lot about it, I suppose, if you join us this Saturday night in Buena Park in Orange County, California. Information about that is currently on our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, something that is not yet at our website, although it is posted on our Facebook page, and this is what's not common. I mean, this is something anyone between California and Indiana might find this interesting. A couple of years ago, my wife and I made a road trip across the country partway to Indiana. We have relatives there, and I was speaking there. In fact, I was speaking lots of places. In a 30-day road trip, I spoke at about 25 or 26 locations. So I was busy pretty much every day. That was 2 years ago. We don't do this very often. Next month, we are going on a road trip also to Indiana. My wife has her 52nd high school reunion in Indiana, and so we're going there, but no sense in going there without having opportunities to speak or at least to meet people who are friends of this ministry. And so what we've done, we're not scheduling anywhere near as many speaking trips. It's a little exhausting to speak 25 times in 30 days, but we have a few speaking engagements. I have one coming up in the Detroit area, I believe, next month, and there's going to be a few others that will be announced as they are set up. But quite apart from meetings that I'll be speaking at, we're going to be passing through a lot of states and a lot of cities where we have listeners. And, you know, I like to be sociable. If you'd like to meet us, if you'd like us to have breakfast, lunch, or dinner with you, or you want to hold a meeting in your home and you live along the route, we'd be glad to hear from you. We may not be able to accept all invitations, I guess first come, first served, but you can write to me at thenarrowpath.com. I'm sorry, steve@thenarrowpath.com. steve@thenarrowpath.com. And we're going to start in the Sacramento area because I'm speaking there at the end of this month, and we're just going to go ahead and make the trip from the Sacramento area. I'm speaking in Roseville, California. I think it's more than three times, but on 3 days, the last weekend of this month. And then we're going east, and let me just read to you. I mean, those of you who live in these cities, you'll hear the name of your city, and you'll know whether it's interesting to you or not. But here's the cities we'll probably be traveling through in the month of August. Reno, Nevada, Salt Lake City, Utah, Denver, Colorado, Wichita, Kansas, Kansas City, Missouri, Evansville, Indiana, Indianapolis, Indiana, Lafayette, Indiana, Fort Wayne, Indiana, Toledo, Ohio, Detroit, Michigan, Fayetteville, Arkansas, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Amarillo, Texas, Flagstaff, Arizona, and Phoenix, Arizona. Those are the cities we'll probably be passing through. And it's kind of not very good radio to just list off a bunch of cities like that, which nobody can remember them all. I don't expect you to remember them all. I'm expecting you to recognize if your city was mentioned, and that shouldn't be too hard. And if you're along that route anywhere, feel free to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll pass that along to our itinerary director, which happens to be my wife, and we'll see if we can fit in just a casual meeting. We don't have to have a speaking, and certainly it'll cost you nothing. We'll buy our own food. But we would just love to be acquainted with some of our listeners. And if we could have, you know, if it's just one person or one couple, or maybe three or four couples together, that's fine too. But we won't know until we hear from some people along the way. So if you're in any of those areas, feel free. Now, if you want to hear those cities again, I'm not going to give them again, but you can go to our Facebook page, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path Facebook page, and those cities are listed there. So that's something that doesn't happen very often, so I took the time to make the announcement. It is obviously something that requires a bit of planning on our part, and we don't have very many weeks before it happens. The truth is, if no one contacts us, that'll be fine. We'll just see the sights. But I do like to exploit opportunities, if possible, to meet friends. And many of you in all those cities, I think, are count yourselves as friends of this ministry. So I'd love to meet you. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Sam from Mason, Ohio. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How was your weekend?
Good, thanks.
Great. I have a brother in the Lord who refers to himself as a Puritan. I just wanted to hear what your understanding was on that term and if you yourself would consider yourself a Puritan.
Well, it depends on if we're using the classic term that was used in the 17th or the 18th century of people that were called Puritans. They were almost always Calvinists, but they didn't have to be. William Law, for example, is sometimes considered to be a Puritan, and he was not a Calvinist. But there are there might be some others who were not Calvinists, but Puritans, generally speaking, were Calvinistic. It was a movement that arose in England of people who simply wanted to have a more pure Christian life promoted by the churches than was. And some of the Puritan writers were wonderful writers. I've got a big bunch of their books on my shelf, and I've read quite a few of them. They're very inspiring. They're very edifying. I would say that someone reading the Puritans is likely to come away very challenged and edified and enriched. And so I advocate Puritan writers. At the same time, I would say their Calvinism comes out sometimes, not always, but sometimes it does, and I would disagree with that. I might even disagree with a few other things they say, but they'd be, you know, incidental things. So I would not be a Puritan in that sense, because I'm not a Calvinist. Do I think that Christians should live holy and pure lives? I do. I do. And that's, you know, so I guess maybe I'd be a quasi-Puritan by those standards. But, of course, Puritans are not the only people who believe that people should live a pure life. So maybe the word Puritan should not be expanded to be so broad as to include a person like myself who, although I share the desire to live a holy and pure life, I don't share in the Calvinistic leanings of virtually everyone in the movement. Some of the last of the Puritans have been said to be people like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, J.I. Packer, in modern times. Sometimes these people have been called the last of the Puritans. Certainly Spurgeon was not technically one of the Puritans, but he would be considered to be, you know, kind of a Puritan of sorts. And I'd say, you know, the Puritan writers and preachers have been very inspiring and wonderful. And yet I, you know, if we're going to use the term in its historic sense, and I can't really think of any reason to use it in a different sense, then I would not technically be a Puritan like that.
Great. Thank you for your insight on that, Steve.
Okay, Sam. God bless. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Got a question about the law and grace. Now, I don't believe we're supposed to be under the law, but is it a big deal that people live under both roofs, the law and grace? Is that something of no consequence?
Well, that depends on what you mean by law. No one is allowed to be lawless. Lawlessness means unrestrained and subject to no higher authority.
Moses' law.
Right, Moses' law. Well, Moses' law, yeah, we can't be under both for that. I mean, they could in the Old Testament because Moses' law was required of Israel to keep mm-hmm. it. They were still saved by grace. I mean, even before the law of Moses was given, people were saved by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, you know. And it's clear that Abraham was justified by faith. We'd have to say by grace, although that term is not used there. But he was under grace. He certainly didn't know any laws of Moses. They weren't given yet. And so, you know, it was possible in the Old Testament, well, during the time of the Torah, it's entirely possible to be under the law and under grace, because grace is not contrary to obedience. And this is what people often don't realize, that when Paul speaks about not being under the law, he is talking about the Torah. And Christians cannot now, in my opinion, be under Torah and under grace. Paul actually said to the Galatians in Galatians 4 or 5, he said, you who wish to be circumcised are obligated to keep the whole law. But that is the whole Torah. He says, now you who seek to be justified by Torah, you've fallen from grace, and you're estranged from Christ, and Christ will profit you nothing. So obviously Paul did not think that being under the Torah was appropriate for people under grace today. But the reason for that is because the Torah was a different religion. In fact, that may have been the problem. It was a religion. The Torah was a religion, and you can't be saved by any religion. You can only be saved by Jesus. Now, Jesus is not himself some amorphous concept that has no standards and no rules. We have the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said that when he was among the Jews who were under the Torah, he lived like one under the Torah. But then he said, though I'm not under the Torah. He voluntarily put himself under such restrictions in order to avoid offending and hopefully to win some who did have convictions according to Torah. He's talking about Jews, not Christians here. Now, he said, when I'm with those who are not under Torah, and he means Gentiles, excuse me, he said, I live like one who's not under the Torah. Why? Because he's not. But he said in parentheses, but I'm not without law before God. I'm under the law of Christ. In other words, I'm not lawless. I have a law. I have a Lord. I have an authority that I have to obey, and that's Christ. The authority I have to obey is not Torah. That was the authority that went with a particular kind of Sinaitic-founded religion, which was temporary. It was part of what was called an old covenant. And you can't be under an old covenant and a new covenant at the same time, because it says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So you can be under only one covenant, just like a woman can only be married to one man at a time. A marriage is a covenant. You can't be married to one man if you're a woman and then, while still married, be married to another man. No, you only get one covenant bond at a time. And the Jews had their covenant bond in terms of the Sinaitic covenant. That covenant is now old and, it says in Hebrews, obsolete. Why? Not because there's no law, but because there's a new covenant. Now, a covenant is a system that has stipulations. I mean, a covenant is like a contract where both parties are agreeing to something. And, of course, when we come into any covenant, whether it's the old one or the new one, there are certain promises made to those who are under the covenant, but there's also stipulations. In the old covenant, the stipulations put on Israel were the laws of the Torah. Under Christ, it's not. Those who are under the new covenant are not under the laws of the Torah. They're under Christ and his law, his rule. And his rule is, love one another as I have loved you. Now, if we say, oh, that's easy, well, it's actually not. It's not actually easy. And if you say, well, it's not very demanding, at least. No, it's very demanding. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. That's how I've loved you. That's how you need to love one another. Okay, so that is fairly demanding. What does it look like? Well, read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition on what it looks like to love in the way Jesus does. And which means, of course, that if you're not living by the Sermon on the Mount, you're not loving. because that's what describes what Christian love is. So there's an obligation on Christians to love one another, and it's a very demanding kind of a love. It could demand you to lay down your life. It's not a ooey-gooey, greasy kind of a grace. It's a manly, strong kind of a commitment to lay down one's life for others and for God, and to be obedient to the Lord, because he's the king. So when you're under grace, that means you're in Christ. But if you're in Christ, you're in his body, and that body has a head, and that's Jesus. And a body obeys the head. If a person says, well, I'm in Christ, even though I don't care to obey him, well, then you're not in Christ. There's no member of your physical body that can long say, I'm not going to obey the head, without having to be amputated, because it's worthless and it's not really a functioning part of the body at all. So Christians do have stipulations that come with the covenant, and they are that we love one another in all the ways that Jesus described love. But they're not to keep the Torah. Now, where you say, couldn't we partly be under both? I think people who say that usually are thinking, well, sure, doesn't the Torah say don't murder and don't commit adultery and don't steal? And
yeah,
aren't those still something required of us? Yes, they're required of us by Christ, not by Torah. Now, the Torah required them of Israel. God never gave the Torah to anyone except Israel. And when he gave stipulations to them, he included such things as that. And who wouldn't? There's hardly ever been any religion or any government law that has not outlawed murder and adultery and stealing. I mean, obviously, these are not special provisions of Torah. This is just basic decency. This is basic morality. This is justice. And God always expects justice from people. He still expects it from us. And so, of course, we have to not murder and not commit adultery, not because it says so in the Torah. Rather, we have to do it for the same reason that it was put into the Torah, namely that these are universal moral standards that everyone is expected to keep. Secular people, religious people, doesn't matter. Christian people, Jewish people, Muslim people, doesn't matter. Everyone is expected and will be judged by their behavior in these areas, the Bible says. We'll all be judged by our works. So the fact that there's overlap in these duties and the duties that are found in the Torah does not mean that we follow the Torah. It means they belong in the Torah for the same reason they belong in every moral code, including that of Christ.
So you can't really flirt, or most, as you say, you can't marry both law and grace.
No.
Christ and grace. I mean, no. Christ and law. So it'll be, I can't really say what's going to happen to them, because the judgment will be in the end where they get judged for their deeds or whatever the case. As you said, there's be judgment. So I think I answered my question. Thanks very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Tony from Torrance, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Yeah, my question is, I'm going to be teaching 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to know if you could give me a basic premise about what those books are about, starting, more specifically with 1 John. And
well,
I'll hang up and take my answer off the air.
Okay. 1 and 2 John are kind of, they have the same themes. 3 John seems to have its own themes, which are not contrary to the other two, but it's just not on exactly the same subject. 3 John is a personal letter to a guy named Gaius, and it's warning him about an oppressive church leader in the particular church where Gaius was, and warning him not to follow that man, and commending to him another man named Demetrius. The man he's not supposed to follow is called Diotrephes, and there's another man named Demetrius who is a good example that should be followed. So it's a very short epistle, and basically is making that point. Now, 1 John is more impersonal than 2 John. 2 John is written to someone called the Elect Lady, at least that's how she's addressed. And the message to her is pretty much the same as the message of 1 John. It's much more brief, but it's technically it's about two things. Love one another, and beware of the Antichrist teachers who were denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And he tells the woman, don't even accept them into her house. Now, the elect lady is thought by some to be a metaphor for a church, a particular congregation. At the end of that epistle, he sends greetings to her from her elect sister, which is very possibly the church that John is writing from, that they're sister churches. It's not strange to talk about, you know, a daughter congregation to another congregation, and, you know, that Christians are, you know, in a sense, sister. Every church is kind of sister to every other church. So it may be that John is using the metaphor of a church congregation as a woman, calling her the elect lady. He does talk about how he met some of her children, but that would seemingly refer to some of the members of the congregation, at least if he's using this metaphor. Others think that he's writing to an actual lady. Who that would be, we do not know. But she has an elect sister also. I guess I wouldn't be surprised if some people, I've never heard this floated, but since Jesus committed the care of his mother to John, and it says that John took care of her the rest of her life, I guess it'd be an interesting theory. I don't hold it, but it'd be an interesting theory to think the elect lady could be a reference to Mary, wherever she may have been. And, you know, it's simply, we don't have enough information to know. So, but the message that he gives to the elect lady in 2 John is the same basic message given in 1 John. Now, 1 John is more impersonal because it actually doesn't name a recipient, either a person or a church. And it just kind of opens up almost like the book of John does. In fact, some have thought that 1 John as an epistle, it doesn't have the form of an epistle. It doesn't mention the author's name. It doesn't mention the recipient. It doesn't end with the same kind of words that epistles usually end with. It's clear that it is sent to someone, so it's technically an epistle, but it's not written like an epistle very much. It's written more like a sermon. And some people think it's a sermon based on the Gospel of John, that the Gospel of John would be the text, and 1 John would be a sermon based on it. Now, it seems that 1 John, in addition to urging people to love and urging them to beware of false teachers who teach that Jesus did not come in the flesh, these two thoughts are also in 2 John, I mentioned. But what John does, he seems to be interested in giving his readers assurance of their genuine Christian status, because there were false prophets and false teachers, he mentions in chapter 4, who'd come along. And, you know, and therefore, it was necessary to say, okay, here we've got a church here, and we've got people calling themselves Christians, but John says some of these are false brothers. So how do I know if I'm a false one? How do I know if I'm a real Christian? So 1 John basically has repeated references that begin with words like, we know that we have passed from death unto life because. We know that we are the children of God because. We know that he dwells in us and we dwell in him because. In other words, he's got a lot of we know, and the other part of that sentence is usually we know that we're really Christians. We know we're the real deal and not the false ones. Because. Now, after the because, there are these various tests. How do you know if you're really a Christian or just in name only? And he gives four different tests, and all of them keep coming up. He doesn't organize them in point A, point B, point C, and point D. It's rather he has got four tests that they're interwoven. And essentially you find that the four tests are this. We know we're Christians because we believe correctly about Jesus. That's the first test. Second test, we know that we are Christians because we obey Jesus and we keep his commandments. It says, whoever says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We have to be obedient to Jesus. This, we might call that the righteousness test. He says, whoever lives righteously is righteous. So it's the obedience test. It's the righteousness test. It's the behavior test. So what we believe about Jesus, how we behave in terms of obeying him, and the third test is whether we have the Spirit or not. He often says we know, for example, that he abides in us and we in him because he's given us of his Spirit. And so possessing the Holy Spirit is a third test. And the fourth test is maybe the most obvious, if we love one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You know, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And everyone does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, I mean, the love test. So this is what 1 John is about. It's got these four tests. If you read through it, you can go through with maybe four different colored markers or crayons and highlight in different colors the verses that feature these particular tests. Again, it's what you believe about Jesus. It's the fact that you are obedient to Jesus. It's that you have his spirit and that you love the brethren. Those are the four tests. So I'd give you that as kind of an outline. It's not really an outline per se, but it's more of a summary of what 1 John is about. We need to take a break at this point. We got more calls to take in our next half hour. At this point, we'd just like to let you know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. We've got an hour commercial-free every day because we don't have any sponsors nor want any. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to keep us on the air, that's going to come up to you and other listeners if they wish. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe a point of difference of a point opinion, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And now I'm looking at a switchboard that looks like it has a couple of lines open, which doesn't happen all the time. If you want to call now, 844-484-5737. I just want to say, for the benefit of our last caller, he says he's going to be teaching on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John coming up here, and asked me for a summary, so I gave one. But if there was too much information there and it went by too fast, I just want you to know you can always go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find there the archives of our radio program. So today's program, is sometime like about an hour from now or sooner, will be posted at the website and you can listen to it. So if you need to go over that material again, it's also, you'd also be able to find it at Matthew7:13.com, though our website and our archives are found at thenarrowpath.com. Okay, let's talk next to Dennis from Fresno. I know Dennis has been waiting to call us for some days now. Hi, Dennis.
So our website. Hello, Steve.
I might just add this for those of you listening in Fresno. Dennis
is here in Fresno.
Yeah, Dennis is on the same station you're listening to right now, and is basically through his mediation that we have gone on the station in Fresno just last week. So, great. I appreciate you, Dennis. Go ahead.
Yes, I wanted to say that I'm actually just started teaching through 1 John as well. I'm doing it at the radio station with some young men, and appreciate your comments. I actually have done the color coding already in my notes, just like you were saying, and I have noticed that in 1 John that it's a test of authentic new birth, and also testing whether or not we are walking and abiding in Christ is another major theme. And then also that there is a maturity and a mature love, faith, and obedience in the Spirit at Christ's coming, to be prepared and be confident at his coming because we have those
Because we know from these tests. You know, Dennis, I didn't mention this. I did mention the four tests, but one thing I didn't is another interesting study is to highlight the terms that John uses as being synonymous with being saved. For example, he talks about being in verse chapter 1 in fellowship with God. In chapter 1, later on, and the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about being forgiven of sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. He refers to it in chapter 2 as knowing God. He refers to it as overcoming Satan and the world. As you said, he mentioned several times the term abiding in him. Another several verses, he talks about having eternal life. Sometimes he speaks of being born of God. Sometimes being taught by the Spirit of God. Sometimes he talks about us being of the truth or of God. These are different synonyms, I think, for being saved. I mean, for being, as you say, genuinely born of God.
Yeah, and in the light. So that's such a great summary, Steve. Wow, it's amazing you pull all that off the top of your head. And I want to thank you. I did receive Why Not Full Preterism, and I've started reading it. I'm looking forward to getting in towards the back of the book, and I did glance at it there with regards.
Yeah.
Yes, and so I wanted to just get your response to this. It seems to me that our presuppositions that we bring to the Olivet Discourse, for your listeners, you know, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Luke 17, that it does determine how preterist we are, how historicist and or how futurist we are in the passage. Now, I've heard you teach on the Olivet Discourse, you know, from years ago, and I think you have allowed for more of a futurist view. You're still partial preterist. But I wanted to get you to respond to this. It seems to me, again, if one holds to supersessionism or fulfillment theology, however you want, replacement, however you want to call it, that would cause one to not see a future for Israel and want to see some of the apocalyptic scriptures as being fulfilled already. Not only that, but being amillennial, that the particular hermeneutic that one would take on some of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament would then be brought into the Olivet Discourse and cause one to potentially spiritualize some of the cosmic terms that are used with regards to signs in the sun and in the stars and coming clouds and glory and so on. And if someone's premillennial like myself, that and again, I'm not saying presuppositions are bad. They're either informed by Scripture accurately with a good hermeneutic or they're not. Mm-hmm. But it does seem to me that understanding of Israel and one's eschatology with regards to the millennium does weigh into how you view the Olivet Discourse.
Well, maybe. A little bit, perhaps. You know, one thing I would point out is that it's often done, and this happened, for example, on the Jack Hibbs video that I responded to, which you may have seen. Those who have not seen it can just look up Steve Gregg, Jack Hibbs, and you'll find this video. Jack, what's that? On YouTube, yeah. Jack Hibbs and his partners in his video, they use the terms amillennial and amillennial and preterist interchangeably. I think partly because they don't understand either view very well, but those are not the same views. I mean, they are consistent with each other. I'm partial preterist and I'm amillennial, but those are not the same things. Many amillennials are in no sense preterists, and many preterists are in no sense amillennialists. Those are not the same. Those are not discussing the same subject. Now, when you bring up a so-called, you know, supersessionism or replacement theology, which they also mixed in there as the same thing, amillennialism, generally speaking, is supersessionist. That is, does believe that Christ came and brought a new covenant, which eliminated all the promises and stipulations of the old covenant. An old covenant is old and gone, and therefore the new covenant has better promises, it says in Hebrews, and has different stipulations. So the amillennials would be usually supersessionist. I'm not sure if I know of any exceptions, though I think I might have heard of some. But it's generally speaking, supersessionism or replacement theology, as people like to say it derogatorily, is associated with both amillennialism and usually Well, I don't want to say postmillennialism, too, because postmillennialists have historically believed that the Jews will be saved, but I think they'll just be saved by being part of a church as opposed to as a separate entity, you know, redeemed Israel versus the church. But as an amillennialist, that's the view that would inform my supersessionist beliefs. Preterism would not necessarily have to, because preterism simply means that we recognize in certain prophetic passages a description of the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish state and the temple system. Okay? Now, if we interpret that as the end of the Old Covenant permanently, and I think most preterists do, then that would kind of slip into the supersessionist idea that there's not any future promises for Israel that have been unfulfilled. But a person could believe that the first 34 verses of the Olivet Discourse are about the destruction of Jerusalem's temple and not affect any idea of what they think about the future of Israel. In fact, you know, true, usually they would say because it was so decisively destroyed, and it was decisively destroyed because God was done with it, therefore there's no future for them that's still prophesied. That's normally what you will find, but preterism itself wouldn't require it. Preterism isn't really so much about Israel in itself as, you know, looking at any given prophecy and say, did this happen in the past or not? And there's quite a few prophecies that a preterist would say, yeah, these ones were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But again, you know, if we read of a similar passage in the Old Testament, which speaks of, say, the destruction of Babylon or the destruction of Assyria or of Edom, it doesn't mean that we once believed that those nations had a bright future with God, and now that they're destroyed, they'll never have such a future with God. It's irrelevant to the question of whether those prophecies describe their destruction, because God could destroy something and revive it, just like he destroyed Jerusalem, you know, in 586 BC, but he restored it. In fact, he even says in Ezekiel he's going to restore Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, so the fact that God destroyed something does not tell us in itself whether he's done with it. And preterists would say these prophecies do speak of it being destroyed, and it was destroyed. But you'd have to get something else in there to tell you whether there's any future for them or not.
Right. Now, I'm partial preterist as a premillennial there in the Olivet Discourse. So maybe next time, I don't want to take up too much time today, but I'd like to talk about whether or not, because there was a caller that called in about 2 weeks ago, about, well, how do you know whether something is hyperbolic or not? Mm-hmm. And there, when it talks about the Great Tribulation, it says never was or ever shall be, I would like to posit, maybe next time, that that is not hyperbolic. I definitely see AD 70 there in the Olivet Discourse. It's parallelism, you know, chronological incremental parallelism, where it goes forward in time. It comes back, I believe, three times in the Olivet Discourse, which is amazing because it aligns with Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, and even going forward into chapters 8 on through 11, there's this going forward in time and coming back, covering the same period. And then the same with the Revelation. And that's, I think, how you view apocalyptic genre does weigh into how one interprets the Olivet Discourse.
Okay. Hey, by the way, as far as whether it's hyperbolic when Jesus in Matthew 24:21 says there will be great tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And, of course, the preterist generally says that's talking about 70 AD and the horrors that happened then. You say it's not parabolic, but I would just turn your attention for you to consider before next time you call, maybe. Ezekiel 5:9, where he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, 600 years earlier. And he says, I will do among you what I've never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. So the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, God said, I've never done anything like this, I'll never do anything like this again. But then Jesus said the exact same thing about the fall in 70 AD.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think both of them are hyperbolic, just like when God said of the locust plague in Egypt, there's never been a locust plague like it before, nor ever shall be. And then Joel centuries later talks about a locust plague that says there's never been anything like it, nor ever shall be. You know, I mean, this is a hyperbole commonly used in prophecy. God told Solomon, no one will ever be like him again and never was before, and yet Jesus is greater than Solomon. So it's obvious that, I mean, this is very typical hyperbole in the Old Testament.
Well, right. Well, what I see, though, is that I don't see that. I see that there was a uniqueness of the plague in Egypt that was never before. And I do not believe it says there in Exodus that it never shall be. It says there was never anything like this. Your fathers never saw anything like this before. So it was a very unique plague of locusts like never before there in Egypt. And so with regards to the locusts in Joel, what I see there is chapters 1 and 2, most likely those locusts were a portent of future judgment. So a near-in-time local judgment of locusts, which was unparalleled there in Israel, nor has it ever been a locust plague like that since, is a portent of the future battle there at the end of time leading up to the Battle of Jehoshaphat in the same book of Joel, and that will be an unparalleled battle like never before, ever again in the future. And then with regards to go ahead.
Just so you have the information available, it's in Exodus 10, verse 14. It talks about the plague of locusts there, Exodus 10, 14. It says, previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. So, I mean, that's
okay, so it does say after.
Same kind of hyperbole, yeah. But anyway, I'm not going to go to the mat about that.
No, I understand. But I don't think that whether or not there ever has been anything like that since then in Egypt. So, anyhow, but that's just one point, and I really enjoy what I've read so far in your book. Thank you so much for your scholarly work on that, and I will be looking at it, looking forward to continuing the conversation. I would like to refer people to the debate you and I had on historical premillennialism versus amillennialism, if they'll just, they're Googling.
Where's that posted?
It's actually on YouTube. It's on YouTube.
Okay.
And so look, they just Google that. Or
look up Dennis McCloud. What should they look up?
Dennis McCord, Steve McCord. Gregg debate. And you could say amillennialism. You could type in there premillennialism, but it's there on YouTube.
Cool. I appreciate you. Call again sometime. I
appreciate you, too. I hope we get a chance to connect maybe on your trip up to Sacramento.
Okay, God bless.
All right, God bless. Bye.
Okay, let's talk to George from Covina, California, where I grew up. Hi, George.
Hi, Steve. I'll get right to my question concerning Matthew 7, 13 through 14. I've written a melody to it, and it's geared for children. I was wondering how might you break that down for children, say from ages 10 through till mid-teens, you know, since I'm amazed at how you can come up with illustrations right off the top of your head relating to certain scripture passages. And I was wondering when teaching children, I mean, how would you break that particular passage?
You're talking
down?
About Matthew 7, what verses?
Matthew 7, 13 through 14, you know,
okay,
enter
so
through
the narrow
gate. Yeah. Wide is the gate, yeah.
Well, you know, that's an illustration in itself. I mean, it's like, and there are other similar illustrations might be thought, but Jesus is actually using a visual image right there in itself. So I would think that you could come up with imagery based on traveling, you know, traveling on a road. And, you know, just like Robert Frost said, you know, two roads diverged in a narrow wood. And it turns out, you know, he took the one less traveled by. It's made all the difference. You know, I think it's that imagery is a beautiful image, frankly. And I think that just putting that same picture into the minds of children would be a fairly easy thing because it's not a complicated picture. And then go ahead.
I was going to say, but wouldn't it be sort of daunting as well to think that only a few are going to enter through the narrow gate?
You know, Jesus didn't say that only a few are going to. He spoke in the present tense to his disciples. He said, there are few entering at it. So, in other words, there's going to be a lot. In Revelation chapter 7, we see an innumerable company that no one could count from every nation, kingdom, and tongue that had obviously entered through the narrow gate. So Jesus does not predict that not many will. He's only telling his disciples that you need to go through that gate that's not so popular. There's not many people going through it, frankly. Most people are going through this on this broad road, going to the broad gate of destruction. But yeah, you got to buck the trends. You know, you got to not follow the crowd. There's not very many people on this path I'm recommending. And there weren't. And probably, there probably haven't been very many times in any place where the majority of people were truly on the narrow path. But it doesn't mean that they couldn't. He's not like dooming most people to destruction. So I said, sorry, there can only be a few on this one. There can be any number if they're willing to take the difficult road. And he describes it as a difficult road. You might want to somehow include the fact that it's difficult because there are because it makes us care about things that we don't naturally care about, and we need to care about God. We need to care about pleasing God. We need to care about loving people more than we care about seeking our own ease and our own pleasure. And that's difficult. Mm-hmm. It's not difficult because it makes such stiff requirements. It just goes against our natural tendencies, and that's what makes it difficult. Yeah. So, I mean, I'm not sure. I don't write well for children, frankly. I mean, I'd love to, but I don't consider myself good at bringing it down to that level. But those are the thoughts that I would think that someone who has a gift of communicating to children could somehow squeeze in there and maybe restate less intimidating way.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you so much for that. And actually, you did clear up something for me in terms of it not being as daunting as I had originally thought it was.
It's daunting, but it's not forbidding. It's not forbidding that many people can come.
Okay, good. Well, that clears up a lot in my own mind. Thank you for that.
By the way, George, when I was growing up in Covina, they didn't have a Covina accent like yours.
Well, I've actually held on to my accent. I've been here I was in Glendora for about 10 years.
Oh, it's a Glendora accent.
Yes.
Hey, brother. Thank you so much. It's good talking to you.
All right.
Love you, man.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Thank you.
Yeah, I just would like to ask if you will agree to my quick summary of Chapter 9. I think I have a slightly different take on the Chapter 9, just up to the clay and the potter compared to you. The way I take it is that the subject is that, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So the subject is this, that there is a new method of salvation, and the new method of salvation is through Jesus Christ. The old method of salvation was through works. And then, therefore, the Apostle Paul will give an example which will be part of his arguments, and such as the his example of Esau and Jacob, which means that God has the right to will to choose Jacob as the progenitor of Jesus Christ. So with respect to that, he is saying the reason why he gave that example is because what he is saying is that if God has to do what he did to Jacob and Esau, he also has the right to do or to establish a new method of salvation. And the same thing with the mercy, with the God has the mercy, because the Jewish race was supposed to be obliterated by God because of their sins. And Moses pleaded to God. But God is saying, Moses, it's not because you pleaded. That's why I'm showing mercy to these people. I'm showing to them because it's my will to show mercy to them. So by default, they were supposed to be wiped out from the face of the earth. But God showed mercy to him because it's the will of God. So the same thing. God has the right to will what he wants to will. And therefore, going back to the subject is that God has the right to establish a new method of salvation. Now, another example that he gave was
I don't know if we can get into that now because we're almost out of time. Let me just respond to what you've said so far, if I can.
Basically, what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. His argument is this. God has the right to do what he wants to do. That's why he gave those examples, including the Pharaoh. And then,
let's take it from there. You're right. Paul is saying that God has the right to do what he wants to do. I guess what many people dispute is what is it exactly that Paul is defending God's right to do. Some people, the Calvinists, for example, believe that God has, that he has selected individuals to be saved and chosen others to be lost. And he's got the right to do that. Well, my belief is that God does have the right to do that, but I don't believe he's done that. I don't think the Bible ever teaches they did that. But what Paul is pointing out is that God had the right to choose, and you got this right, Jacob to be the progenitor of the Christ rather than choosing Esau for that role. And God has the right to do that. I mean, just because someone's born of Abraham and Isaac, as both Jacob and Esau were, that bloodline did not give them special privilege in itself. God can choose from within the family of Abraham and Isaac and even of Jacob. In other words, he can choose within the race that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some to be the ones that carry on the mission of Christ and some that do not. And so I don't think he's talking about individual salvation per se. I think he's talking about God's right to use only that portion of the family of Abraham that suits his purposes. And it's not really talking about salvation, in my opinion. It's talking about God choosing who he's going to use to fulfill this purpose. And, you know, some see it otherwise. But you said one of your main points is that God has the right to present a different means of salvation. Well, he certainly has that right because he has every right in the world to do anything. But I don't think Paul believes that God has chosen a new way of salvation, because Paul defends his doctrine of salvation, especially of justification, in chapter 4 of Romans, and we've just been looking at chapter 9, so five chapters earlier, Paul said that we're justified by faith just like Abraham was, and just like David was. He gives the example of Abraham, a man who lived before the law was given, and of David, a man who lived after the law was given. He said neither of them were saved by works or by keeping the law. Abraham didn't because there was no law given for him to keep. David didn't because the sin he committed, there was no sacrifice in the law to cover for murder and adultery. It was a capital crime. You couldn't be atoned for it. But in both cases, they were forgiven by the grace of God and through faith. So what Paul's saying is there's never been a time when God saved people because of works or because of the law. Yes, there have been different times where God expected different things from those who were his servants. And during a period of 1,400 years, that included, for some, for the Jews, to keep the Torah. But keeping the Torah didn't save them any more than Abraham's works saved him. It's a faith that produces works, Paul says in Galatians 5:6. And James agrees in James chapter 2, of course. In fact, the Bible everywhere agrees that our works are important, that any faith that doesn't produce works is not a saving faith. But Paul's not saying that, well, people were saved by works before and now they're saved by grace. He's actually saying, I think, the opposite. He's saying that everyone has always been saved by faith, and by grace through faith, as Abraham was and David was in the Old Testament. And, of course, Hebrews 11 goes through the entire Old Testament, summarizing from Abel on through the prophets how they were all justified by faith. And so, yeah, I don't think it's a new means of salvation. Many people understand it that way, but I don't. I appreciate your call, though, brother. Thanks. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.